Well, good morning to all of you. I told the pastor, never put on the speaking schedule who's speaking that impacts the attendance that day. That said, glad to have everybody here. Anybody who is online, hello to you. Good Sabbath. Greetings to everyone. Wasn't it great assembling last week, Pentecost, last Sunday, Sabbath, Pentecost, last Sunday with three congregations? We had Greensboro, we had Raleigh, we had Jacksonville all together. I think the count ultimately was, Jamie, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think it was 90 there. And great to have that group of people in that small hall making that much noise, singing out loud. It was great being song leader that day. Music was bombastic, high energy. It was great Pentecost service. I enjoyed it. I thought the hall worked out fine. Nice kitchen area for us. That said, 90 people, not far off from the number on that fateful Pentecost. 1993 years ago, I think, as I mentioned on that day, 1993 years ago, they had 120 around, and we had 90. That was great. Pentecost 31 AD changed everything. Served as a launch pad for establishing and rocketing the church forward in purpose, had vision, had mission. Most importantly, from that Pentecost, they left that hall, that service, that day, not just with vision, purpose, mission. They had power. They had power. And what an incredible precedent was established that day with the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, a literal empowerment of a body of people, the church, the birthday of the church, with the Holy Spirit. Pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on his chosen ones. Only 120 of all those that Christ had spoke to, 120 was there in that room that day. So, the assembly of believers from that moment on, as you read the book of Acts, changed everything in their mind. Changed everything. They would never be the same. The work, the mission of the church would never be the same. And what I want to suggest to you and I today is that leaving Pentecost last weekend, last Sunday, we should be changed. We should never be the same because of what happened that day. We shouldn't be the same either. So for context, if you would, I don't want to stay here but a few moments, but please turn to Acts, the second chapter. And just to establish some context for the message today, Acts 2, verse 1, I will relate Acts 1, verse 9, which our pastor read that day. And that was Jesus Christ had commanded his disciples. He said, you wait in Jerusalem, stay there, wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me, he said. John truly baptized with water, but not many days from now, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he added, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, or Samaria, to the end of the earth. Basically, again, a launch pad for the mission and work of the church. What they did, they waited, they tarried, whatever word you want to use. They were gathered together in one accord. And what does that mean? They were of one mind and they were of one heart. They were of one purpose. They didn't know what that purpose was for sure. They had heard, they had been told, but they weren't certain. I'm certain there were questions in their mind. 120 of them, again, one accord, one mind, one purpose. God poured out his Holy Spirit in a demonstrative way, most demonstrative way, attention-grabbing for to be sure, if you were there. What an unforgettable day that was. Acts 2, let's look at the first couple of verses here, maybe the first four. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all together in one accord, one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven. It wasn't a wind. It was a sound like as of a rushing mighty wind. It wasn't blowing everything around, based on what I read. It was just a noise. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues of fire. And set upon each one of them, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it's interesting. They said they heard the sound, they saw the vision, the divided tongues, and they were filled and they began to speak, and they spoke in other languages. We're not going to read through the rest of chapter 8 or verse chapter 2, verse 8 through 13, but you know what happened. In Jerusalem that day, they were keeping Pentecost, and there were 15 mentioned here, different nations with 15 different languages. And what was so confusing and interesting and exciting and just, they didn't know what was going on here, what's happening. I can hear these guys speaking, and I can hear them all in my language. And each one could do that. And they heard, it said in verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, I'm forgetting the others for a moment, we heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, perplexed, said to one another, what could this mean? Others said they're full of new wine. Peter said, no. He stood up with the 11 and said with one voice, men of Judea who dwell all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but it was what was spoken of by the prophet Joel, as I referenced already. And what did Joel say in his prophecy? Verse 17, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy, and I will show him wonders in heaven above. So, clearly, what happened that day was something they had never, ever seen before. Clearly, there were multiple gifts given out that day. Predominantly, when we think about it was a gift of tongues, right? The ability to be able to speak in tongues. But there was also interpretation because people were understanding in tongues as well. And there was a gift of prophecy. We're going to get to those in just a moment. Matter of fact, let's turn over there now. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 and let's look at the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given, and here we go, the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of the spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And to one, but one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one as he individually wills. So, I ask you, if it were up to you today and you see these nine gifts, which one would be the most important, maybe not important, the one that you would like most? One that you would like most. I could write it down on your paper if you'd like. Which one, if you could choose, which one would you choose? Well, reality is, doesn't matter because you don't get to choose. We know that. God's the one who decides. Let's look at verses 18 and 20. Verse 18 and 20. But now God has set the members, all of them in one body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? There are many members, one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, etc., etc. But it says in verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there be no schism in the body, but that all the members should have the same care for one another. If one suffers, all members suffer with it. If one is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are in the body of Christ, members individually. We must never lose our collective perspective that we're members of a body of Christ in a church here in Raleigh. here in a church here in Raleigh. But we're individually members of that. So we're collective, we're individual, and the scripture here, Paul says, I want you to focus on both of those. You are the body, members individually. God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And then he asks a question, verse 29, are all apostles? No. Rhetorical question. He wasn't expecting an answer, but I can answer that and you can. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healing? Absolutely not. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But he goes on to say here, which is the keynote of this message today. Earnestly desire. He told the Corinthian church, us by extension, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I'll show you a more excellent way. Curious. He's going to show us a more excellent way. I'd like to hear about that, wouldn't you? Well, let's hear about it. We have chapter breaks when we're looking at a letter in the Bible. There was no chapter break at that time. He flowed right into it. He said to them, and he says to us today, individually and collectively, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not love, I'm nothing but sounding brass and a dangling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, it's nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. How could you do that? How could you give all your goods to feed the poor, give my body to be burned, and have not love? I don't know, but I know he wrote it that way, so I have to take it as he wrote it. Could you do that? Could you do the prophecy? Could you do the tongues? Could you do the faith and move mountains and all the healings and everything like that and not have love? Yes. And then Paul gets on to explain love, what love is. Love suffers long. It's kind, doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, not puffed up, doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. And he talks about the gifts, the prophecies, they're going to fail. Razzle-dazzle with prophecies, they're going to come to an end. They're going to be fulfilled. Tongues, razzle-dazzle with tongues, they did it on Acts 2. We can't dismiss the absolute importance of that gift at that time on that holy day with people from all over the world converging on Jerusalem to keep Pentecost, and they couldn't all speak the same language. What gift would you have given out that day if you were God? You would have given the gift of tongues and interpretation, right? It's a no-brainer. It's what he did. It was the greatest gift that day. It was the one that was needed. But they're going to, ultimately, tongues are going to vanish away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, that which is perfect is come, and part will be, what is done in part will be done away. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood like a child, I thought like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then in the future, we're going to be seeing face to face. We're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and see them face to face. Now I know in part, then I'll know as I am known. So he concludes this with, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Is love. Given all this, Paul again in chapter 14, verse 1, offers his most impassioned advice to the congregation in Corinth, and again, by extension, us today. The most impassioned advice, instruction, and admonishment that he hoped for a ever maturing church. make sure it was crystal clear for the first century church, as it would be 2,000 years later to the 21st century church today. Succinctly put, he says in chapter 14, pursue love and desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. But he tells us, pursue love. For the remainder of the message, what I'd like to do is ask you that you, with me, focus on the most special and greatest gift that we could ever receive with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit at our baptism and on the day of Pentecost. And that through the review of the scriptures we're about to go through, that we might walk from here with a hunger and with a thirst and with a relentless pursuit as never before. That we might have manifest in our lives the gift of love to everyone we meet, whether it's among our group here, the called ones, whether it's the people outside the door who aren't called now but will be called in the future or could be called soon. People we work with, people at school, people wherever we interface with, people in the grocery store, people on the road we're driving through or around or behind. Everyone we meet throughout, for now and throughout all eternity. What if we could do that? The title of today's message is The Greatest Gift. The Greatest Gift. No better way to find love than search for the true meaning of love throughout God's written word. There's a lot of people who think, define love in many different ways. It doesn't matter how others or how we even define love if it doesn't sync up with what God defines as love. So if I want to know about love, if I'm going to pursue it, I'm going to have to know something about it. If I need to know something about it, I got to search for it. Scripture says, search and you will find. Seek and you will find. Seek and you will find. So let's pursue love throughout the scriptures. I'm going to warn you up front. I'm going to cover quite a few scriptures today. To understand the multiple dimensions and aspects of love, godly, true godly love. So feel free to turn with me to the scriptures, or feel free to just write in your notes the scripture, or feel free to just listen. Whatever you feel free to do, you're free. You can look them up later if interested, or you can follow along and stay up with me. Regardless, I plan to cover quite a few scriptures. So let's begin our journey with the pursuit of love with a deep understanding of God's command to love. Paul said to pursue it, God said do it, and from point number one, first and foremost, let us review and accept the fact, the pursuit of love. Let's look at it, let's think about it from God's perspective. Let's accept the priority of love from God's perspective. If someone were to ask you which is the greatest commandment, or if they even knew God's commandments at all, immediately would come to mind, as it did in Louisiana, as you saw in the political scene this week. Louisiana, I guess it's the mayor or whatever, said they're going to post the Ten Commandments in all schools. Anybody else hear that? Yes. Post the Ten Commandments in schools, not optional, we're going to do it. Obviously, the world's coming unraveled down in that part of the area and everywhere right now. You can't do that. But that's what people think of when they think of the commandment, right? You think of the commandments, you think of the Ten Commandments. I've been to Washington, D.C. You see the Ten Commandments hanging everywhere. I've been to Supreme Court, looked in the door, and I'm hanging on the wall was the Ten Commandments. I was shocked to see that. Shouldn't, because this country was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. But the Ten Commandments were there. But when you think about it, you ask somebody about it immediately. A list of things you are not to do. Some you are to do, some you're not to do. The Ten Commandments. Turn to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. According to Jesus Christ, love takes front and center as the greatest of all the commandments. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. 34, a Pharisee heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, one of them a lawyer, and asked him a question to test him, saying, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 22, verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The great commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang every one of the laws, the Ten Commandments, all the laws, all the prophets, everything that's ever been written hangs on the simple fact that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. Love God first, love our neighbor second. One, number two, you have those, you have the law. We know the Ten Commandments. The first four tell you how to love God. The last six tell you what not to do to your neighbor, how to love your neighbor. Love, in fact, is a consummation of all the commandments. Turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, as Paul elaborates. Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 8 through 10. Paul said, after he talked about making sure we subject ourselves to the governing authorities, to accept that God put them there, and not push back on that. Verse 8, Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up with this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to any neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I'm going to turn over to Galatians, the 5th chapter. You can if you'd like. Let's reiterate it again. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 14 reads, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. He's talking to the church. If you bite and devour one, how could that be going on within a body? Beware. Lest you be consumed by one another. Verse 22 is very interesting as well and noteworthy. What's verse 22 say? But the fruit of the Spirit. We know the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. But the first one listed is the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. That wasn't accidental, I don't believe. Love, of course, defines the very essence of God. Turn to 1 John. We're going to be going to chapter 4. But just to talk a moment about the word love in the book of John. Love defines the very nature and the essence of that being that we know as God the Father, God the Creator. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In this short book, 5 chapters, John actually references the word love more than any other book of the New Testament. 23 times in 5 chapters, this man is talking about love. He brings it up. In fact, that's the New Testament, more than any other New Testament book. There is no book of the Bible, new or old, that has the word love referenced in it more than 1 John. Psalms, the book of Psalms, references love 23 times. Song of Solomon references the word love 23 times. That's just doing a quick search on my part. No other book in the Bible references it more than 1 John. That said, I suppose it should come as no surprise in this book, John reveals God. Let's look at 1 John 4, verse 7 through 16. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, means it comes from Him, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He defined Him. If you had to define God in word, what would you define Him as? You'd define Him as love. Who is God? God is love. He doesn't just say it one time. And this is the love of God. It was manifested toward us that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And in verse 15, whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God. God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us, for God is love. We have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love defines who God is. He defines what God is. And love defines God more than any other word imaginable. So, that's why Paul said it's the greatest gift. That's why Paul said we must pursue love. That's why all these other gifts are important, but nothing is close to love. The commandments are defined by love. They're understood by love. Remember in this point, this first point about the priority of love, we're focusing on the priority God revealed in his word and in his first book entitled The Gospel According to John. Turn to John, the third chapter. In his first book, John actually explains that love defines the very work of God. If you had to define the gospel, how would you define it? Well, God does it for us in John, the third chapter, and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through faith in him, might be saved. So if we look at verse 16 again, I brought this up in Jacksonville. You think about the word gospel. I heard this one time. It stuck with me. I put it in my Bible. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. You think about gospel, G, God, that he gave his only begotten Son, O, only, that whosoever, only begotten Son, S. So we got G, God, only, O, S, Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we got perish, we got everlasting life. Gospel. The gospel written in that one scripture right there. But my point is, regardless of that, we know love defines and encompasses the salvation of God for the beings that he created so he could be with us. He loves us that much, though we're not that lovable all the time. Love, turn to Revelation, the first chapter. And we'll be off this first point, Revelation, the first chapter, and let's look at verses 4 through 6. Love is a driving force that Jesus gave his life for mankind. He did it not out of duty, not out of obligation, but he did it out of love. Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So why did he do it? Him who loved us. He did it because he loved us. Second point. Not only does love define the very essence and nature of God, love also, from the believer's perspective, we saw it from God's perspective, from the believer's perspective, is the very defining reality, the defining reality and essence and attribute of true, genuine Christianity. Turn to John, the 13th chapter. John the 13th chapter. Let's look at verse 31 through 34. Now when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." And that would have been Judas who went out. When he had gone out, Judas had gone out. Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You're going to seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you," verse 34, "a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." What I find interesting here as I read this is that Jesus explains to his disciples that the following ideal he's expounding isn't a concept from the past. Think about it. Wait a minute. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Well, that commandment's throughout the Old Testament, right? We know it's even specifically written in the book of Leviticus. But what he was sharing with them and what he was trying to help them understand is this is different. What I'm asking you to do here is a new commandment. So why would it be new? What makes it new? What makes it different? What he's saying is whatever understanding you had in the past, this transcends that. Don't just think about it like you heard it before. You think about it from a different perspective. This concept, this dimension, this ideal, this degree on expression of love is brand new. We know earlier Jesus had talked about you don't take new wine and pour into an old wineskin. Why? Because it'll burst open. So Jesus poured new wine in, but he had to find some new wineskins to pour it in. And that happened to be 12 guys who you probably wouldn't have picked if you were going to pick people you're going to launch that church on Pentecost, the second chapter, when I'm denied him three times at the last hour. You would not have picked those guys. But he did, because he needed new wineskins so they could understand some newness. You couldn't have told a Pharisee anything then. I know what love is. I know what the laws are. No, Jesus said, this is different. This is brand new. You haven't heard this level of love before. If we are going to pursue love, if we're going to find it, if we're going to know true love, then we're going to find it when we love one another as he has loved us, because that's the difference. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. So let's pause here for a moment. Hold your place. I got a marker here for me. And then I want you to go to John, just pitch over one page to John the 15th chapter. And let's look at verse 11 through 13. Two chapters later, John 15, verse 11, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." The very same words. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." He changed the context of how he viewed them. You're not just disciples. You now are my friends. We look at friend and we casually use that word. But Jesus didn't use it casually at all here. The love that Jesus had was greater love than no man can have than this, and lay down his life for friends. That's exactly what he did. He laid down his life for us. We just read about it in Revelation, the first chapter, and his love for us. Romans verse 5, I'm going to ask you to turn over there, 6 through 11. You can put it in your notes. It reads like this. "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. But God demonstrates his own love to us, that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners. He didn't wait until we were all cleaned up and said, "Okay, now I'll die for you, and now you're forgiven. You are stick and span clean. You are without sin. I'll lay it down for you." No, he did it when we were still sinners. And that's why he said Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, he died for us. Now let's go back to John, the 13th chapter. Flip back one page. Is Jesus saying here then in John 13:34, we have to be willing to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that what he said? Is that what he meant? I don't think he can say it any clearer than that. He sacrificed himself. He set the example. He elaborated on it a couple of chapters later. And that discourse for us is written in chapters again. While we were sinners, he died for us, for our salvation. How much more should we be willing to do that for one another? Are we willing to do that for one another? Now, that would be a true demonstration of godly love, right? To lay down your life for somebody else. No, don't hurt them. Hurt me. I'll take the fall. Whatever they did wrong, it's on me. You see, in this crazy world we're living in, something could come to that. Who knows? Now verse 35. By this, all will know you, my disciples, if you have the Sabbath, if you have the holy days, if you understand the Spirit, if you understand God, the nature of God. All this, you'll know my disciples if you have love for one another. That was a signal that he gave. Does that take out the other? No, you can't love God without keeping his commandments. We already talked about that. I'm accentuating here another perspective. I'm just trying to bring it out, help us to understand it. Help me to understand it as I was going through this. This is to me. You just happen to be listening too. Absolute Christianity, we can derive three things from this scripture, in my opinion, in my notes. Three things from this very telling scripture. Number one, absolute Christianity involving total dedication. Let's read it again. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Absolute Christianity involving total devotion, dedication to Jesus Christ and his truth will be manifested if you have love for one another in our relationships to one another. How we relate to one another is how will be our defining absolute Christianity and reflection of our devotion to our Savior and dedication to him. Number two, one of the greatest tests of whether or not you are truly a member of the family of God will be revealed by the degree of our love for other people in that family. If you have a family, and what if you love this one, but you love all the brethren except that one? He did it. She did it. Whatever. I can love everybody else in this group, but I cannot love that person the same way. The scripture here says, if you have love for one another, that's how we define, that's how we reveal our degree of our love for God, by loving the family of God. For the third one, you don't have to turn there. Hebrews 10:24. You know the scripture well. The third thing that I think we can gather from this is, and the scripture, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 reads, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let us have our mind. Consider means you're reflecting and you're thinking about them. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Some people don't meet together like they should. Then, does that happen today? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. How do you exhort somebody if you're never with them? It's impossible. And so much more so as you see the day getting clear. It's 2,000 years closer than it was then, and he thought it was coming soon. So how much more important is that we are here on the Sabbath with one another on God's holy day? That's why he called it a family reunion. That's why he calls it. That's why we're supposed to be here, except by exception, unless there is some exception, and there are exceptions. I'm not at all ignoring that. But I like what I read years ago from a book by a man named A.W. Tozer, and here's what he wrote. Here's what he wrote in his book. His book is Experience the Presence of God, A.W. Tozer, page 170. He said, when going to church becomes a problem, Something is wrong. When the circle of believers becomes too dull, too many excuses are given, but there's only one. We have cooled off in our spirit. The thing Christians of all generations have always done is come together to worship and pray and reminisce, to anticipate, to search the scriptures, to sing holy hymns, and testify. This has been done from the day of Pentecost to this present hour. When I became a Christian, and I am not led by a magnetic attraction, hold me back, to the circle of believers that God has called. If there isn't a magnetic attraction going on here, something is wrong, and that something is wrong with me. It's not you. There's something wrong with me. Let's face the facts. God called the weak of the world, didn't he? For that, I am the most thankful in this room. I feel the weakest in this room for sure. We may not be the most interesting, fun, talented, handsome in the case of men, beautiful in the case of women. Let's get that straight in this age. Maybe not the most educated. Don't come across that smart. Not that intellectual or resourceful. Well experienced or well traveled. Don't have enough money to go visit anywhere. I can't travel around the world. I'd love to. So I could be knowledgeable and well traveled and very interesting, and I could talk about interesting things, but maybe that might not be what I can do. Going further than that, we may be just the opposite of that. We may be unattractive. Person doesn't look that good. They're looking worse all the time. Blemishes, warts, personal issues. Person's got some personal issues. I know them. They got issues. And even more. But the fact is that we come in many different sizes and shapes and ages and backgrounds and various places and experiences in life. The fact is, we are above and beyond all the chosen. We're the handful of new wineskins that God called and put into his church. You didn't choose me, and I didn't choose you. You probably wouldn't have chosen me. I'm so glad you didn't have the opportunity to have a vote on it. And here we are at many different levels of conversion. Some more mature, some less mature. I'm not a judge of that. God is. Who exactly are we? Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, please. Verse 14, Christianity defined. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. I will like you to look back at verse 9. If you read this chapter, the only way you can keep God's law is through the Spirit. Paul just told us in chapter 7 that, you know what? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing constantly. Who's going to save me from this crazy body of death that I'm struggling with here? I know the law is good. I wouldn't have known what sin is if he hadn't have said, you shall not covet. He defines sin right there. The sin is a violation of God's law. He's sitting here thinking all this stuff, and he's thinking, well, what's going to happen to me? And then he concluded, there's salvation. What I've got to do is live by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the thing was pouring out on Pentecost 31 AD to the church. Many others before that, because they were prophets, they were apostles, or prophets, they were leaders. But in verse 8 it says, now you're not in the Spirit. He said, those who live according to the flesh will, you know, die according to the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit will live according to the Spirit and obey God. Verse 9, you're not in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through what? Through his Spirit that dwells in you. That comes through conviction. That comes through repentance. That comes through conviction, that comes through confession, that comes through repentance, that comes through baptism, that comes through the laying on of hands and the reception of God's Holy Spirit. If you haven't been through that process, you don't have God's Spirit yet. I can't deny that. It's the reality of the situation. Ultimately, in our lives, we got to make that decision, in or out. If you want to get in, the only way to get in is through that process. You've got to be convicted. You've got to confess. You've got to repent. You've got to be baptized. The old man's got to die. Old woman's got to die. And you've got to have hands laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's done now. You've got the Spirit. Now, let's go back to verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you're living according to the flesh, you're going to die. By the Spirit, you put the death of deeds of the body, you're going to live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption when we cry out, Dad, Father, when we pray out to Him. That's only through the Holy Spirit that we can genuinely say that. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we suffer with Him. Let's look at 1 John, the third chapter. Go back to the book of love. Who wrote the book of love? John did. His disciple that Jesus loved too, right? 1 John 3, verse 1 through 4. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Well, what manner of love has He bestowed on us? When you're reading the Bible and ask a question, think about it, ask a question about it, and you'll find your answer that we should be called children of God. He created beings from the dust of the ground to become human beings made in His very image to ultimately be born into His family as children of God. But once that Holy Spirit comes, that process has already begun. A lot of discussion these days about abortion. You're going to hear abortion, 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 and free will, and a woman's right over her own body for the next August, September, October, November, 3 or 4 months. You're going to hear it so much. Well, I'm a fetus in the womb. I hope nobody aborts me. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. With that Holy Spirit, we are already the children of God, just like that baby. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We haven't been born yet, haven't been come from the womb of the church at that moment, from the bride of Christ. But we know that when He is revealed, we'll be like Him. For then we're going to see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as just as He is pure. So the consequences of that and the responsibility behind that fact that we're the children of God now is that we're supposed to be purifying ourselves. I just threw that in. No charge. That said, look at chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. I'm going to definitely rapid fire through some scriptures here, so just hang on. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Oh, I hope I got my scriptures marked down here right. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because darkness has blinded his eyes. So it's talking about this family relationship that we share with one another. And here we go. John just hits it over and over. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 11. In this, in what? In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain who killed his brother. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren. Do not marvel about what? Do not marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Interesting, curious. He stuck that in there that way. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, in fact. And you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16 through 18, by this we know love. How do we know love? Because he laid down his life for us. We already talked about that. And we ought to also lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's needs, sees his brother in need, shuts his heart against him. Well, how does love abide in him? It's not true. It's just not true. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 7. You are of God, little children, and have overcome him, because he is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. They speak of the world. The world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. We know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We already read this, so we're going to skip over that and get down to verse 16. We read that one too, and we have known and believed the love God has for us. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, God in him. Verse 18, verse 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother, who he can see, how can he love God, whom he can't see? Well, that's easy. I don't have any problem loving somebody I don't see. It's the ones I see that give me problems. I can love God because I don't see him. I saw him, but maybe I not love him so much. I don't know. But he says here, if you can't love who you see, how are you going to love somebody you can't see? But it's easy to say, everybody's like, well, I love God. Oh, yes, everybody out in this world loves God who believes in him. But this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. What a way to end that. What a way to end that. So who am I and who are you, the very children of the Father, brothers and sisters of each other? That said, let's be so ever careful about how we interface, relate to, treat, how we speak to or about one another, to somebody else. There will be issues. If you don't think there are, then you're blind. You're living in a dream. If you think a group of people and brothers and sisters get together and there aren't issues, there aren't going to be issues, go to your human family and see and tell me, are there any issues in your family? Have there been any? Were there any? Are there in the future? Will there be some? Most likely. Most likely. There are going to be issues. There are going to be rubs. There are going to be sins. Scripture talks about your brother sins against you, go to him. He also talks about if you know he's got something against you because you think he may be or she may be upset with you, it is incumbent upon you to lay down your gift, the scripture says in Romans or in Matthew 5. Lay down your gift. You go be reconciled with your brother. Then you come back and pray and talk to me and tell me how much you love me and worship me. That's what he said. You have to read those scriptures, Matthew 5, 23 and Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, the right thing to do is go talk to him. Go talk to him. Go tell him. What if he doesn't listen? Well, take somebody with you. Help him. Still doesn't listen. Well, what do you do? Well, depending on the nature of the sin, you got one or two choices. You stand your ground, shut it off, or you say, I forgive you. Even though you don't ask me, because Christ died for me while I was still a sinner, I can forgive. I can move forward. I've been there. I have done this. It's no fun. It's very uncomfortable. I've had it done to me. It's not uncomfortable for somebody to come to me, but they have. They've done it. It wasn't comfortable for me or them, and I had no clue that I had offended the person. Really didn't think I had or did. But after listening to them, I thought, I know how you could have come to that conclusion. And I just apologized. I didn't try to explain it. Well, if I hurt your feelings, I am sorry. I said, no, I apologize for hurting your feelings. I genuinely am sorry. Because I did, whether I think I did or not. It don't matter whether I believe it, they believe it. Perception is 99% reality in the mind of the individual. So, in conclusion, turn to Romans. Turn to Romans, the fifth chapter, please. Two scriptures. Beyond any doubt, the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, memorialized in Acts, the second chapter, was truly an incredible day like no other, with unprecedented, unparalleled, unforgettable manifestation of the display of the power of God, with the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit into his children on that day. Nobody could say that's not some pretty dynamic, cool stuff going on that day. But I'm not talking about the tongues and the interpretation of tongues and all that stuff that went on. I'm not talking about that at all. What I'm speaking of is the gift, not the interpretation of 15 languages. I'm talking about the universal spiritual language that you don't even have to be able to understand one another's language, and you can convey the universal spirit language that is spoken. And it doesn't even have to be spoken. It's able to be interpreted by anyone with a kind gesture, a smile, a handshake, a greeting, a nod. Somebody that I wouldn't even, what are you talking about? I don't understand your language. What I'm talking about is the greatest gift poured out on that day of Pentecost, 31 AD. I'm not dismissing the importance of the gift that God used and poured out that day so he could get his word across to 15 different countries, people, 15 different languages. But what I'm talking about is the gift that was poured out on that day of Pentecost, and that is the gift of God's Holy Spirit of love. Turn to Romans 5:3. Hopefully you're already there. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And verse 5 is key scripture. Now, hope does not disappoint. Why doesn't hope disappoint? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given, or what has been given to us. That's the gift that was given. That's the greatest gift, according to Paul. Now, please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of times, if you want to understand the meaning of a word, and I do it quite often, if I want to know a word, I look at synonyms, words that I probably do know that don't know that one. Oh, yeah, it's the same word as that is. Okay, I got it. But I also look at antonyms. What is the inverse of that? What is the opposite of that? That helps give clarity sometimes when you're trying to understand the meaning of words. God gave it that. God gave us the synonyms and the antonyms. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm nothing more than a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love, or the antonyms, well, what's the synonym? Suffers long. It's kind. And then the antonyms. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up or arrogant, a know-it-all. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own, always self-interested, always about me. It's not provoked. You would have a very difficult time to offend me if I was walking in perfect love. You can't provoke me. Mom and Dad, you can't provoke me. Brother, sister, you can't provoke me. You're not going to make me angry. I'm tough, spiritually tough. It thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. Does that mean it's gullible? No. But it can endure a whole lot. And it does believe the positive. And it hopes all things, and it endures all things. Love never, ever, never, ever, 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 never fails. Impossible for it to fail. It's eternal. It's spiritual. But whether there are prophecies, they're going to fail. Whether there are tongues, they're going to cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Even those who know so much know so little, but they don't know because they only know they know in part. And they're not willing to accept they know in part. They know a lot. Sharp. No question about it. Well studied. Well read. But even what they know is just a piece of the puzzle. We prophesy in part. The prophecies written by the prophets in the Old Testament, they didn't even know all the things they were writing about and why they wrote it. They just wrote it. Some of them knew, some of them didn't know. Some of them asked, could you? John said, you're giving me all this. Help me understand it. Daniel, help me understand the prophecy. Wait, it's for the time of the end. It's not for you to know. If you need to know, I'd let you know. You don't need to know. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part is going to be done away. And then he talks about spiritual maturity here. When I was a child, I spoke like one. I understood like one. I thought like a child. But when I became a man, a spiritual man, I put away childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly. But then we're going to see face to face. And we're going to say, aha, now I understand what you were doing, what you meant. Now I know in part, and he knew a lot. Thankfully, he wrote down what he knew and didn't just say it. Now I know in part, Paul said, but then I'm going to know just as I am known. I thank God every day for the privilege to know him, and I thank him every day that he chose to know me. I will know just as I am known. I'll know him like he knows me. And now abide faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these, but of these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. Pursue love. Let's pursue love post-Pentecost 24 as never before.